We welcome everyone who is in attendance here this morning. For those who are streaming live from home, we welcome you as well. We thank you for allowing us to enter your homes through the availability of streaming. And for those of you that are here in our audience, as always, it is a pleasure and a joy to be here together so we can study the Word of our God together. Before I begin, I want to give a few announcements. Last night, the Frankels gave me a phone call. We asked for prayers for baby Emma. She had a little accident. She fell and she bumped her head. We don't know the extent of it. As of now, she's still at home, but they are looking after her. But they do ask for the prayers. Apparently, she hit her head pretty hard, but, you know, there was no bleeding. But let's keep them in our prayers. Let's pray for the baby. You know, hopefully everything comes out positive, and you know, it's just a scare. So we ask for that. Also, our brother has asked me to please remind everyone. I know it's difficult. I know it's a challenge, but let's try our best to keep following the guidelines as established for the social distancing. Remember, first and foremost, we don't want anybody to get sick. We don't want anyone coming into contact with this. But then secondly, we also want to keep assisting. We want to keep our doors open, and we want to continue to be able to worship together. And one of the ways that we're going to achieve that is by, you know, following these guidelines. So again, I know it's difficult. I know a lot of us haven't seen each other in a while, but, you know, we want to make our brothers who are ushering us lives a bit more easier, because I do know that sometimes it becomes difficult because they're trying to abide by the guidelines that they receive from the elders, and it's hard when, you know, we don't help them by not following their guidelines. So again, we remind everyone, we encourage everyone to please, at least inside, to please, let's try to stick as much as we can to what has been asked of us, so that we can help each other, protect one another, and at the same time that we can keep our doors open and by doing so. Thank you once again for being here. If you will, please let us have a word of prayer, and we will get into our Bible study this morning. If you will bow with me, please. Our Heavenly Father and our beloved God, we come before Thy throne of grace, Lord, grateful with Thee for the many blessings Thou have poured upon us, grateful for the opportunity, Father, to be able to once again, Lord, enjoy this life that we know is a blessing from Thee. And we are grateful, Father, especially for on this first day of the week, we are able to assemble as Thy saints to honor Thee, to glorify Thee through song, through prayer, by the commemoration of Thy Son through the Lord's Supper, and by listening to Thy word through the lips of Thy servant this morning in the form of a class and in the form of a sermon, Father. Father, we ask that we all may be able to stand before Thee with a heart full of joy, and that we always stand near Thee, Father, with our hearts cleansed and our consciences cleared, knowing that we have been able to be blessed, Father, to live a life in Thy Son's blood. For those of our friends, Father, who have yet to accept Thy Son's gospel, we ask that You open their minds, that You open their ears, and allow them to listen intently, Father, at what we will be teaching from Thy word this morning, and that they may have that due diligence in researching Thy scriptures to confirm, Father, if these words are indeed in accordance to Thy will. Father, we especially ask for those who have been making those requests because of their health, Father. We continue to ask for Sister Martha Herrera, Father. We ask for Emma Franco, Lord, as Thou knowest that she had that accident. Please put Thy hand upon her. Be with her parents. Be with her family, Lord, and strengthen them during these difficult times. And Father, in the same manner, we ask for those who have asked for Thy prayers for our Sister Jean Johnson. We ask that You continue to put Thy hand upon her. And for all those, Father, who escaped my memory, Thou knowest whom they are, Father. In Thy hands we deposit them, and we ask that Thy will be done with each and every one of them. Lord, be with this Thy servant. Allow me to recall what I've been able to learn from Thy word, so that as I present it, Father, I may do so in a spirit of meekness and always trying, Father, to do what is best for Thy honor and for Thy glory and for Thy kingdom, Father. Be with our elders, Father. Be with their families, and continue to give them that love and that joy, Father, in serving Thee in such capacity, so that they can continue to oversee us, Father, and look after us, Father, as Thou hast established through Thy word. And in the same manner, Father, with our deacons, Lord, and their families, so that they can continue to minister to the tables, Father, so that we can focus on preaching Thy word. Father, forgive us once more when we have sinned against Thee. Forgive us when we have not used our righteous judgment. But grant us, Father, the strength to learn from our faults and to continue to improve every day in Thy sight. Lord, we ask this not because we're worthy, but we do it in the precious name of thy Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Please open your Bibles to the book of Matthew, the gospel account of Matthew. Now, last week, we concluded what we had titled A Letter from Christ. And I know that we had, before this whole coronavirus broke out, we were studying the Song of Solomon. But I want to wait until next week so we can start off fresh, get back to that. Of course, we'll go and have a recap and review what we had learned from that. But I wanted to take a quick break today from what we've been seeing. Like I said, I wanted to start off next month, both with our yearly theme and, of course, with the Song of Solomon, which we were studying before the outbreak. But if you will, please open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 8, and we'll be reading verses 16 and forward. Matthew chapter 8, beginning at verse 16. When evening had come, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, he himself took our infirmities and bore our sickness. It's interesting when we pay close attention to the literary styles of each one of the gospel writers. We know, of course, that Matthew, Mark, and Luke are known as the synoptic gospels. The reason they're known this way is because when you compare the three, they're very similar in the order, and they're very similar in many of the details that they provide. Of course, certain gospels of the three, they do have their differences that are exclusive to them. But we know that these three are the most similar, and John is the most different of the four. We know that John is the one, as our brother Moreno was telling us on Wednesday, is the one that does not begin with the genealogy. In fact, John goes back to the very true beginning from eternity. But we see that Mark doesn't have a genealogy, whereas Matthew and Luke do, and even then, their genealogies differ. We see how Luke begins by actually telling us the story of the Lord's birth, and then in chapter 3, he begins to give us the genealogy, whereas Matthew begins exclusively by talking about the Lord's genealogy or his family tree. Now, I'm saying all of this because, again, not that because one begins with a certain order or one gives us a shorter list or a longer list, does that mean that one is wrong and the other's right. No. Again, the fact that they do this is what gives them the strength that they have, because they help fill in the gaps as far as certain details of certain explanations. But we cannot ignore that there is a literary style to each and every one. For example, Mark, you've heard me call it the Gospel of Action before. Does anyone recall why I usually refer to Mark as the Gospel of Action? I remind you, it is a Bible class, right? So you can raise your hand, you know, and you can answer. But does anyone recall why I usually refer to Mark as the Gospel of Action? Anyone? Okay. Remember that Mark, many scholars attribute it to Peter. They believe that John Mark was nothing more than a scribe. Peter was the one who was giving him, or dictating, narrating, if you will, the details that he writes. This is what many scholars believe. And one of the reasons why is because Mark speaks more about the actions that Christ did than the words that he spoke. He gives us these little small hints and details that the others don't. He speaks about facial features. For example, when we talked in chapter 1, verses 40 through 45 last week, Mark is the only one who talks about the fact that Christ had compassion upon that leprous man. He is the only one that actually brings out the word and mentions that when he saw him with compassion. Mark is the one who gives us those little details of the actions, the facial features that our Lord had, the way he expressed himself. Or if something was heavy upon his heart, that he sighed, those types of actions. And the reason many believe that very likely it was Peter who was the one narrating is because those types of actions can be told by someone who was there, someone who had to have seen it. If you think about it, whenever we tell a story, or whenever we're sharing something with a person, We give them more of the details of the story. We tell them more of what's going on, but we usually leave out those small details as to how they look, what their face did, whether it contorted or not, whether their eyes filled with tears or not. And Mark does give us those kinds of details. So, seeing then that Mark was not one of the apostles who writes the gospel account, it is very probable that his source was someone who was with the master during these events. It is probable that he was getting his source from someone who did see these things firsthand, and which is why many scholars argue that Mark was actually narrated by Peter, and John Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, or nephew of Barnabas, very likely was nothing more than the scribe, the penman. But the point is that the literary style of Mark is very different from Matthew and Luke. Take Luke, for example. Luke gives us a lot of medical details, doesn't he? Remember again last week when we were talking about the leprous man? The reason we were able to tell that his case was so advanced was because when you go to Luke 5:12, Luke is the one who says that he was full of leprosy. He was able to give us a detail from his medical background. It was Luke who tells us that when the Lord was at Gethsemane, that he was sweating blood, his sweat drops were of blood, remember? Showing us the amount of stress, showing us the kind of agony our master was going through. So it is Luke who always gives us these small little details that show his medical background, because he, being a physician himself, could tell more about what was going on, physically speaking, in terms of health. So we see how Luke differentiates from Matthew, Mark, and John by giving us those small details. So why do we bring this up if we've just read from Matthew? Well, notice what Matthew quoted here. Does anyone know what scripture from Isaiah Matthew is quoting here? He himself took our infirmities and bore our sickness. Where have we read this before? Or when have we heard this before?
Isaiah 53.
Isaiah 53, yes? And the reason I ask this is because Isaiah 53, remember, was rejected by the Jews to be a messianic prophecy. You see, what makes Matthew's style of writing so different, although the same, is that of the four gospel accounts, Matthew is the one who quotes the most Old Testament scripture. Matthew is the one who quotes more Old Testament scriptures than all the other three combined. His focus, remember, is to show that Jesus is the Son of David, that Jesus is indeed the awaited Messiah, the King. Their long-awaited king. He's trying to show how the throne of David was established in Jesus of Nazareth. And what he does, if you notice, in every one of the scriptures, he's always alluding to a passage. He always goes back to an Old Testament scripture where he is showing us how that prophecy had been fulfilled. You see, here he's quoting that, but we have to be careful. Because it's easy to believe that then that Isaiah 53:4 is referring to a physical infirmity. But we know that it isn't. We know that it isn't referring to the fact that Christ was physically healing us and that we were literally being cured by his sores, by his literal sores. No. Again, these are prophetic sayings. These are prophecies that are being spoken. So what we learn, brethren, when we start studying about the style, how Matthew writes, it is very common within the Gospel of Matthew that when we find a prophecy, most of the time, not always, but most of the time, he's leading to a conclusion of a series of events that he's been speaking about. He is talking about how all these events lead or are summarized in everything that I have spoken about. This is the prophecy that was being fulfilled. And he is, of course, as always, teaching us a spiritual lesson. So now the question that I want us to answer this morning is, why does Matthew quote Isaiah 53:4 when we've just read chapter 8, verses 1 through 16? Let's pay close attention to what happened. Before chapter 8, what just took place? What happens in chapter 5 through 7? What do we read about? What does Matthew tell us about? I'm sorry?
Sermon on the Mount.
Very good. We talked about the Sermon on the Mount, right? In chapter 4, what does Matthew talk about? The devil's temptation in the wilderness, right? And when he reads from Scripture in the synagogue, right? Let's go to chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. Observe how in chapter 4, verses 1 through 11, we read about Christ triumphing over Satan. And then in verse 12, we read about him beginning his Galilean ministry, right? But then notice verses 18. And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon and Peter, and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Then he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." So observe how first Matthew speaks about Christ choosing his disciples, right? And after he's chosen those disciples, Matthew goes right into the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5, verse 1. Why do you think Matthew does that? Remember, he's not focused on chronological order. This is why we're talking about the different types of styles of writing. Who of the four Gospels was focused on getting things in detail as far as the time, the sequence of time of events? Does anyone remember? Who gave that kind of importance? Sorry? Well, we know it wasn't Mark, because Mark focuses more on the actions, right? Couldn't have been John, because John is focusing on the eternity, so there is no time sequence in eternity, right? So it had to have been Luke. Remember that when Luke dedicates his book to Theophilus, he actually says it at the beginning, remember? He says that he set out to put the things in order which he had heard. This is why Luke begins first with speaking about the birth of John the Immerser, right? This is why Luke is the only one who gives us the details of who the father of John was, who his mother was, what prophecy was spoken about John, so on and so forth. Matthew does not mention those details, does he? In fact, none of the three do. So Matthew isn't focused with the chronological order. What Matthew focuses on, again, is to show how this is the prophesied king, how this man was the one who was establishing the throne of David. He was the root of Jesse. Yeah? So what we see then is that he chose in chapter 14, verse 19, the key ingredients that he was going to require to begin to establish his kingdom. What does a king need in order to establish a kingdom? A royal court, right? He needs a royal court. He needs a royal court that supports his claim to the throne. He needs a royal court that can verify that his legitimacy as the heir. And he needs a royal court that will follow his, or put into order, or execute rather, the orders and the edicts, the royal edicts that he establishes. Well, now turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Someone can please help me read verses 19 through 22. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 through 22. Thank you, brother. In whom we have been built. What does verse 20 say? Pay attention to the question. In whom have we been built? I'm sorry? In Christ. We've been built in Christ. Now, upon whom have we been built? Well, we've been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, but not on the apostles and the prophets themselves, have we? There's the question. What was the foundation they laid? You see the difference? We weren't built on the apostles. We weren't built on the prophets. We were built on the foundation they laid, meaning that they too were giving something so that they themselves could begin to lay our beginnings. What is the foundation? The gospel, the doctrine of Christ. The reason the prophets are also included is because remember that all of the prophets spoke about Christ, yes? In Matthew, we see this combination. Matthew, being one of the 12, being an apostle, is now quoting the prophets of old who prophesied. So notice how Matthew is being described here in Ephesians 2:20. Because he himself, an apostle, is verifying what the prophets of old had spoken before the time. He quotes Isaiah, he quotes Hosea, he quotes the Psalms, he quotes Jeremiah. So when we see this, we see how Matthew is setting the record straight, right? He's showing how it is that this isn't just something that's new. He's showing how this has been set in motion from the very beginning. How this has always been the plan that God had from even before the creation of the world. The difference is that those who served before Christ came, they served as heralds, as those who were announcing. Those who are serving after Christ came, after he died, was buried, and resurrected, they too are serving as heralds, but now they are also witnesses. Remember that Christ told the apostles that they were going to be his witnesses, right? As to what they saw and how those prophecies came to be. So when Matthew shows us this, his literary style is showing us how Christ begins to choose his royal court. He begins to choose his royal court in the form of those four fishermen. And not only does he do that, when we get into chapter 5, he begins to establish his royal edict, doesn't he? He begins to lay down the laws of his heavenly kingdom. He begins to show us what is required in order to be a citizen in the kingdom of God. Remember that chapters 5 through 7 of Matthew is teaching us what Christianity is about to be. So the question then is, how does Matthew chapter 8 tie into this? Let's go back to Matthew chapter 8, verse 1. Matthew chapter 8, verse 1. When he had come down from the mountains, great multitudes followed him. Now remember, Matthew's not focused on chronological order, okay? But one thing is true. He is telling us something that happened, most likely, immediately after Christ finished teaching that Sermon on the Mount. In fact, in chapter 7, verse 28 and 29, Scripture tells us, "And so it was when Jesus had ended these sayings that the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes." Notice how Matthew again points to the authority of a king. He speaks as a king and not as one sent by the king. He speaks as a man who has the authority to put these things into motion. He is not speaking on behalf of anyone. He is speaking from his own authority. Yes? So in chapter 8, verse 1, they're following this man. They're following him and they have been astonished, but now they're curious. Why do you think that is? Was it just because they were amazed at his style of teaching? Or was it just because they liked what he had to say? Why do you think Matthew shows us that they followed him? Verse 28 and 29 of chapter 7, it talks about his authority. Now in chapter 8, verse 1, it talks about their actions, not Christ's, theirs. They kept following him. Well, it's easy to say things with authority, right? It's easy to speak boldly, but it's not easy when it comes time to put into action those words, right? You see, in chapter 5 through 7, Matthew shows us the words of Christ. But in chapter 8, we now see those words in action. We now see in chapters 8 and 9, the Sermon on the Mount, put into action. And this is beautiful. This is incredible. Because again, Christ said in Matthew chapter 5 that he was not here to abolish the law, remember? He was here to fulfill it. Well, notice how in chapter 8, verse 4, Christ proves that statement to be true. He had already cured a leprous man. He had touched that leprous man. We went into detail this last week. Okay? But even though he had already cleansed this man, Christ gives this man an order. He tells him, go and show yourself to the priest. But what else does he tell him? Offer the gift that Moses commanded. Notice how the Lord isn't violating the law just like he had said he was not going to do. Observe how it is that Christ is abiding by the law. He's upholding it, or as he says, he is fulfilling it by ordering this man to go and show himself. You see, what Christ is fulfilling here is, as we've already stated, Leviticus chapter 13 and chapter 14. What was said by Moses when a leprous man was cleansed after he was declared healed, what he had to do. He had to go and present himself before the high priest, and he had to go with a burnt offering, remember? And afterward, he was going to be declared by a certain instructions that Moses gives in Leviticus 14 to the people that he had been cured or cleansed from his leprosy. Well, this man had been immediately cured, right? That's what Scripture tells us. This man had been immediately cured. And yet, Christ commands him, you still need to go and fulfill what Moses commanded. You still need to uphold the law, because the law had not yet been nailed to the cross, right? So when we read chapters 8 and 9 of Matthew, brethren, we have to remember that chapter 8 and chapter 9 is, if you will, a repetition of the Sermon on the Mount, but it is repeated in the actions that our Master does. It is repeated in the actions that he speaks. Remember how in Matthew chapter 5 and verses 18 and 19, if I'm not mistaken, he talks about how there's going to be many persecutions? Observe verse 18 and 20 of chapter 8. And when Jesus saw great multitudes about him, he gave a command to depart to the other side. Then a certain scribe came and said to him, Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Well, Christ spoke about the hardships in chapter 5, didn't he? He talked about how we have to lay treasures in heaven and not here on earth. Because where our treasure is, there our heart will also be. Well, notice how Jesus is now giving us his own example. Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. I have no home that I can call my own. I have no property tied to my name. If you're going to follow me, you have to keep in mind that we're going to be wandering. We're going to be traveling from one place to the other for the gospel's sake. In fact, when we read every one of the gospel accounts, Christ is always traveling, isn't he? He went to Nazareth. He went to Galilee. He entered into Samaria. Then he would go to Jerusalem, back to Judea, right? He was always traveling. Our Lord was always traveling, and not only was he always traveling, he was always hosted by friends. Remember how it is that in John chapter 11, our Lord, we're told about his relationship with Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, right? But then in chapter 12, we read about how the Master was hosted by Lazarus and Martha and Mary at their home. We read in Luke chapter 19 about that publican, that chief publican, and the chief tax collector who hosted the Master in his home. We also read about Matthew, the tax collector, Levi, right? How he had a great feast for the master. So we're always reading how the Lord did indeed not have a place of his own. But he was always at someone's home. He was always traveling, preaching the gospel, preaching that the kingdom of heaven has come near, right? So when we read this, brethren, we have to remember that just like the Sermon on the Mount begins by describing the members, the citizens of the church in chapter 5, the same is true in chapter 8. And notice, brethren, from verses 1 through 17, the very, very interesting thing that we read. We read about miracles. What kinds of miracles does Matthew tell us about? Have you ever paid attention to that? What types of miracles do we read? From verse 1 all the way to verse 17. Did he double the fish? Did nature obey him? What was that? They're healing miracles, aren't they? From verse 1 through verse 17, they're all miracles of healing. And it's interesting that Matthew in verse 17 quotes Isaiah in reference to these miracles, doesn't he? So why is this important? Well, we've already seen, as we've been saying this whole time, that the style of Matthew is specific. It's not a chronological order, but rather there is a train of thought that he's following, isn't it? And we've also mentioned that when he quotes a prophecy, most of the times is toward a conclusion of a certain thought, of a certain lesson. So what Matthew is doing here, brethren, is that he's using these miracles of healing to teach us something about the church, to teach us something about us. We cannot forget what Hebrews, and I encourage you to turn there with me, what Hebrews chapter 2 teaches us, because when it's in reference to miracles, we always have to remember this passage. We always have to remember that we should be focused more on the purpose of miracles than the miracle itself. Because Christ wasn't just performing miracles to entertain. There was a reason why he was performing these miracles. Notice what chapter 2 teaches us. Verse 10, for it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Okay? Let's go jump up now back to verse 4. God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. So in verse 10, we're told that Christ was being made the captain of our salvation. Remember, he's already established his royal court in chapter 4. In chapter 5, he's already given the description of what a citizen of his kingdom is going to look like. So in chapter 8, we're seeing Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10 take place. He begins to manifest his power in accordance to what Matthew's teaching us, to show us that he is our captain to the salvation. He is leading us to salvation, right? But how does he do this? Verse 4 tells us that with signs and wonders, where God is now testifying, right? God is testifying through the Holy Spirit by these actions. Many times we focus more on trying to dissect the miracle itself, and we lose sight of this. We lose sight of the purpose for the miracle. Chapter 8, verses 1 through 17, this is going to be very key. Very quickly, because time flies when I'm up here. Let's go back to chapter 8, verses 1 through 4. Who is being healed? Who is the patient? A leper. A leprous man. What do we know about this man aside from the fact that he's leprous? Can we tell whether he was a Jew or a Gentile? Sister Jean says no. Okay? Anyone agree with her or disagree with her?
Well, he was supposed to go show himself to the priest.
Very good. So can we tell if he's a Jew or a leper? Yes. Why would a Gentile get sent to a priest? And why would he understand what Moses had commanded? You see? So what we are shown here is that this leprous man was a Jew, as Sister Denson's pointed out. Why is this important? Well, he was a Jew, and yet at the same time, he was a leprous man. So this man then was an outcast, wasn't he? Not because he was a Gentile, or a Galilean, or a Samaritan, but because he was leprous, right? So who do you think this man is representing? What did Jesus say when that Gentile woman came to him, remember? And was asking for a miracle. The Lord told her that he had come to seek what? Those who were lost. But then he also said something key. To the house of Israel, I have been sent. Turn now to Romans chapter 1. Turn to Romans chapter 1. We love this passage, right? But notice how Matthew is actually teaching us this passage. Chapter 1, verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. Notice, for the Jew first. Who do you think was more in tune of the throne of David being restored? A Gentile? A Jew. In fact, Gentiles, until the Bible was written, or until Christians had explained it, were unaware of who David was. In fact, they very likely didn't even know the meaning of the word Christ or Messiah. They had no clue what the root of Jesse meant. This is why John, who very likely was at Ephesus when he wrote his gospel account, uses the Greek word logos, remember? Because logos was a thought that both Gentile and Jew could share. They had similar beliefs about that word. They had similar understandings as to what the word was. For the Hebrew, the word logos meant God's creative power. For the Jew, for the Gentile or the Greek, which we see here in chapter 1, verse 16, representing the Gentiles, it meant the reason for the universe, the reason for the existence, the reason or the explanation for everything, not only in that exists, but how it is able to sustain itself. So when we read in Matthew chapter 8, verses 1 through 4, that leprous man was a Jewish outcast. He was a man who, because of the disease, had become lost. He had been lost, right? He had lost his privilege to be at the synagogue. He had lost his privilege to be able to celebrate the Passover together with his family. Yes?
Couldn't a proselyte know all of this stuff when he was taught?
Yes, a proselyte could have. But he would still be a Jew, right? The difference is, it's like when we ask the question, okay, who was the first Gentile to accept Christianity? In the past, I've always asked the question, why don't we include the Ethiopian eunuch there? He was Ethiopian. He wasn't from Israel. Very likely he was a proselyte, wasn't he?
Yes.
And yet, we all understand that it was Cornelius, the Roman centurion, who was the first Gentile to accept Christianity. The same is true here. Yes, very good point. He could have been a proselyte. But even though he was a proselyte, remember the word proselyte is one who converts over to. He was still a Jew. In other words, physically speaking, he was someone who had been circumcised. He was one who celebrated the Passover, and he was one who had chosen to abide by the laws that the nation of Israel were under. Very good question, sister. So observe. I knew he was going to ring the bell on me. So observe, brethren, as we go to Matthew chapter 8, very quickly. We see then how it is that Matthew begins to show the first fruits of the Lord's kingdom. He begins to show the first fruits of what it is that he is going to do. And in chapter 8, verses 1 through 4, we see how indeed, as Paul has said, Christ went and gave his salvation to the Jew first. We cannot forget that leprosy in the mind of a Jew was a symbol of sin. It was an emblem of sin. So the fact that this leprous man was a Jew, this is without a doubt showing how Israel had been lost because of sin. Remember that the house of Israel had lost its identity. They had been cast away because of their sin. Isaiah 59 has to come into mind here, because God promised them that because of their sin, he would hide his face from them and he would not hear their prayers. Remember? So in chapter 8, verses 1 through 4, we are seeing, brethren, how it is that he is representing, this man who is being healed, is representing the restoration of the throne of David, the restoration of the kingdom as it had been prophesied. But then notice verses 5 through 13. Who is being healed? The servant of a centurion, isn't he? Well, if he's a centurion, does that mean that he's a Jew? No, right? What's a centurion?
Roman.
He was Roman. He was a Roman soldier. He was a man that had been put in charge of 100 soldiers, more or less. His servant was not Jew, because a Roman soldier would not have a Jewish or a Palestinian slave. This would have been a security breach. Remember, Palestinians were very, it was a red zone, it was a hot zone. But this man, the man who's asking, the man who is coming forth to Christ, he was a Gentile. He was a Gentile, and Christ heals that man's servant. As we've already read, to the Jew first, and to the Greek or to the Gentile also. Matthew shows us how Christ cured a Jewish leprous man first, but then he shows the same compassion and the same mercy for a Gentile. Okay, so we are able to see, brethren, then, how indeed this is the manifestation of that Sermon on the Mount. Christ spoke indeed about the fact that he was here for the whole world, not just for the Jews, right? That what he was doing was for all of mankind, not just for a certain selection. But here's where it gets interesting. Verses 14 and 15, who is healed? I'm sorry? Peter's mother-in-law. Why is this interesting? Well, didn't he already heal the Jewish man? Well, two things. One, what makes Peter different from the first two? Two very important things make Peter different, don't they? One, he was a Galilean. And two, he was already a disciple of the Lord. He was already a member of the Lord's royal court. Who do you think Peter represents here? And it's curious that after Peter's case is mentioned, or rather his mother-in-law, right? After compassion and mercy is shown to Peter by curing his mother-in-law, after this is when Isaiah is quoted by Matthew, isn't it? So who do you think Peter represents? Well, if Peter was a Jew, but he was already a follower of Christ, what does Peter represent? Us. The church. The Christian. Go with me now to Ephesians chapter 2. You remember what we read about how the apostles were the foundation, right? They were the ones laying the foundation. But before that, notice what Scripture tells us in chapter 2, verse 14 through 18. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. And that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. How did Christ do this? How did Christ preach? Who's them, right? And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off and who were near. Did Christ preach to those Gentiles in Ephesus? Do we ever read of Jesus traveling to Ephesus to preach his gospel? No, right? It was through Paul. It was through his disciples, his apostles. And this is what Peter was. So, as our time has come up, notice how the three groups that are shown, brethren, is the Jews first, the Gentiles also, but then he is showing a combination of both, the one new man. He's showing that one new man. And what he's showing is that his mercy and his compassion has always been universal. It was always with the intent to make us all one new man through his blood. Our time is up. Thank you for your attention. May God bless his word.